against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, shall nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen, church.
Amen.
Amen. You may be seated. All right, so today we are getting kind of cycling out of this series we've been in Romans 8 called The Pilgrim's Progress. And so we're coming to this final words, instructions, final encouragements of Paul in relationship to how the Christian lives in this world that's broken by sin, where we see the assaults of sin at every corner. And so I think we're going to see something wonderful here this morning in this for us. It'll encourage us and propel us forward as God's people as we wait upon Jesus. Now, after this week, starting next week, we're going to get into the summer and the Psalter again, like we did last summer. So we're going to kind of take some select psalms, distribute them out. A couple of elders are going to be preaching throughout this summer as well. And we're going to have a good time walking through God's hymn book to his people, the Psalms. And it's always a good time to come back and think about those things because they're deeply personal, deeply reflection-oriented in terms of how we are living in light of God's grace and his sovereign rule over our lives. So I can't wait to dig back into that with you again starting next week. So here in Romans 8, the lives of the three men I'm going to talk about here in just a moment, the next few minutes, because these guys came to mind for me as I was thinking through 31 through 39 this morning. Many of us are familiar with names like the name of William Wilberforce, who was a central figure who fought for the full abolition of slavery in Great Britain. Some might even say he was the central voice, the central proponent for ending the slave trade across the British Empire. Wilberforce was a British politician, if you don't know that, he was, who was converted as a Christian when he was young during his schooling. And he converted into what was an evangelical Anglican tradition, and he heard the gospel, and the gospel changed him. He had a particularly strong relationship with one such Anglican pastor. Many of us know him as John Newton. Many of us don't know John Newton was an Anglican pastor. They know him as the writer of the great hymn, Amazing Grace. Yes, Amazing Grace. And but many, some people may not know this. I hope you do. But if you don't know this, some of us don't know that he was saved out of being a captain on a slave ship and also was a big investor in the slave trade across the British Empire. And his own personal testimony goes like this. After he was converted, it took a few years before the full weight of the gospel began to really change him, but he began to feel a certain revival in his heart towards the deadliness, and this is his words, deadliness and the hardness of his own heart towards those whom God had made in his own image. And that began to change the way he saw this issue across the British Empire, and indeed, of course, here in the Americas, since we were an extension of that in many ways. And so after renouncing his evil involvement and those kinds of things, it wasn't long before he began to pursue ordained ministry in the Anglican Church, the Church of England, and became a pastor and spent 20 years as a pastor in a local parish there in England. And as to that great hymn of Amazing Grace, well, the Amazing Grace was actually his own hymn written towards his own conversion experience and how God rescued him from those evils. It was inspired by his own conversion from grace, from all those dark days and that dark world in which he once lived and participated. And his deep sense of God's grace towards him propelled him to be a voice against this issue himself. And so, therefore, he had a significant impact on William Wilberforce. And so it's a fantastic story if you get a chance to dig into it some. Well, unlike many of the British politicians, Wilberforce, though, was a little different. He actually led with his faith first. He put his faith out in front. It shaped all of his convictions about the evils of chattel slavery and gave him the courage to trust God no matter what the cost. And he did pay the cost. If you know any of his story, you know he took the cost political influence. And many people stood against him when he was saying something that wasn't very popular. He was actually not very popular in some parts of the Church of England because they saw him as a rabble riser, and they would sometimes withhold the Lord's Supper from him if he were in a parish that wasn't his home parish. His tireless efforts even took a great toll on his health, which eventually led him to have to leave politics altogether. But praise be to God, Wilberforce was able to live long enough to see the passage of that act that would end slavery across the British Empire. Now, I said there's three people. Well, there is three people, but three people maybe that Wilberforce would not have had, would have had an impact on, his life would have an impact on. Wilberforce's faith propelled him, as I noted, about the importance of religion, morality, and education as central to society's ongoing flourishing. He was passionate in his public faith, and his public faith would live on, and it lived on primarily 1 year after his own death. The great prince of preachers himself was born, Charles Spurgeon. Charles Spurgeon was also a noted advocate of this, even though it had already passed by this time. There was still a struggle to finally put it completely to death in their society. And so a lot of the times he was moved by Wilberforce's particular commitment to his public faith and how his faith drove everything about him into the public sphere, something that we could all learn from ourselves. So much so that when he was getting more popular across England and his church, Metropolitan Tabernacle, was the largest church across in the British Isles at the time, he started getting invitations to preach in various parts of the world, particularly coming to America, and he became a very popular preacher in America, with the exception of the South, of course. And many times he was disinvited from preaching in churches in the South because of his views on slavery. He took his own lumps as well. Now, why do I share the story of these three men this morning, and how does it relate to what we're going to talk about? Well, I think it relates to as we look at how Paul is wrapping up this time this morning, this teaching on the Pilgrim's Progress. He's going to wrap it up with two major characteristics that should imbibe a Christian, a pilgrim, and it's this: conviction and courage. Conviction and courage. It's the natural fruits that flow from someone who is living in trust of God throughout this world and hanging on to the gospel wherever they go, no matter what is thrown at them. Conviction and courage are a huge part of the pilgrim life. And they're a huge part of dealing with that onslaught of sin in our lives that Paul grieves about back in chapter 7. And so, today, as we finish up this series in Romans 8, Paul wraps up this study by helping us see two things in relationship to this central question of what shall we say to these things. Namely, this: what do we say to these things? One, we need conviction to stand on the gospel in all things. We'll see this more closely in a second. And we need courage to live as conquerors as we face life and death. This is two key parts of the Christian life, and we need to recognize they're there. So if I were to give us a summary of our sentence, a summary of our sermon before we even land the plane this morning, help you see where we're going to go, here it is. As Christians journey through this life and face death and trials and difficulties and persecutions, we must grow in conviction and we must grow in courage that flows out of the gospel. And that's what he's going to get out here in just a moment, and I'll help you see where I'm going to go with. So again, I told you earlier, just a second ago, that Paul wraps up this little section here in Romans 8 with a question. We see it right there in verse 31. What shall we say to these things? And then he goes, if God is for us, who can be against us? So he asks this question. It's him landing the plane on this treatise on what it means to live as pilgrims in this life. What are these things he's talking about? Well, they're certainly the things that he has been grieving all the way back in chapter 7. I do the things I don't want to do. I don't do the things I want to do. I see the impact of sin all around me, not only in my own life, but in the world I live in, and it's just too much sometimes. It feels like such a weight around our necks. These things are those he's talking about in this question, is that those frustrating realities of living in a world where ongoing sin assaults us at every turn, and we see the effect of it in various parts of our lives. So in many ways, 31 through 39 is a bookend. It's a bookend on what he began in chapter 7. When he talked about what should, thanks be to God in Christ Jesus. Why? Because I do the things I don't want to do, but I often don't do the things I want to do or should do. And so he's now booking in it by asking the question, so then how do we really, now that we've done all this work in verses 1 through 30, dealing by living by faith and justified by faith in verses 1 through 11, living and understanding we're adopted sons of God, recognizing we can rest in future hope, he's going to pull all that together with this one question, and he's going to call us to conviction and courage. Conviction and courage. And so that's my two thoughts this morning. I'm framing the text on those two ideas. Number one, verses 31 through 36, the redeemed shall stand on conviction. Again, says there in verse 31, second half of it, if God is for us, who can be against us? Have you sat down and thought about the nature of that question? I mean, the nature of that idea that he's expressing. Have you thought about the fact that our God is for us? That our God is with us? Do you ever consider and stop and pause and think about how far and to what lengths God has gone to show us that he's for us? That's what Paul wants to see this morning. He's going to point out, by virtue of the gospel that he's been preaching throughout chapter 8, that as the ground for the reality of us resting in that God is for us. He's for us even as we remember all the assaults against us. He's for us even when we are tempted by sin. He's for us when we see and are struggling with the threat towards our comfort and our safety. He's for us when we see the challenges to our faith by the godless corners of our culture around us. So perhaps the real question Paul is asking here and wants us to think about isn't so much who can be against us, but perhaps he's saying, who's going to stand against God? Brother and sister, that's the main question all of us have got to ask when we're talking about conviction in the gospel. Who is going to stand against God? If God has done these things, which he's going to outline more closely in a few minutes, who can stand against us? Who's going to stand against a God like that? I mean, if God is for us, I mean, who is God? Have you just answered the question? We know this. We talk about these things often. He is our sovereign King. Our God is our Holy One. Our God is the powerful and purposeful creator of all things. Our God is the righteous warrior who rights all the wrongs of sin and death in the world. That God is for us, brothers and sisters. That God is the one who drives everything in our life. And so what is driving Paul, he wants us to consider, is that those experiences in our lives that feel so disorienting, and they do, so threatening, and they do, so discouraging, and they do, and fearful, yes, and amen, and intimidating, of course. Those things are not really assaults against you and I, are they? They're assaults against the one holy God. And he's saying to us in this question, that's your God. What can they do to you? You're his. And he's going to demonstrate that here in just a moment. Like no power in heaven, brothers and sisters, on earth, in heaven or on earth, can stand against our God. I mean, yes, the dark powers of sin and the dark powers of Satan are always delude themselves into thinking that they can stand against God. But we all know in the end, Jesus wins. God wins. And that's been set in stone before the ages began. I love the book of Job for this reason, because it shows us a picture of suffering in the Christian life, but not just suffering, it puts our suffering in the proper theological context, doesn't it? It shows us that Job's trials and suffering, they point to the fact that God is the one who's ultimately sovereign over those things, and that he is the one who preserves all that are his, and particularly those who are his redeemed, those whom he's put his affections upon. See, like Satan, as crafty as he may be, he's still a stooge in the throne room of grace. Think about that. Because even he has to stand before the holy God to do anything against God's elect, against God's people. What a wonderful truth that we need to wrestle and deepen ourselves in. Like, look, we may not know all the reasons why we suffer. We may not. And that's not something that the Lord, sometimes he allows us to know it, and sometimes he doesn't. But one thing that God has not left unclear, not even for a second, if anyone who's ever read the scriptures from bookend to bookend, that all things are under his providential and sovereign care. Every last fragment of the world, every last atom of the world is under his providential and sovereign care. He is the one who leads us through life's thorny paths. He is the one who brings us all the way home in the end. He appoints the curves. He appoints the dangerous narrows of our lives. But he does so for our good, like he did for Job. He does it for our growth and our faith. He does it for the expansion of our joy. Now, how has God shown us that he's for us? Paul says in verse 32 very clearly, it begins with what God gives and what flows from God's gift. Look what it says there. He did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? The picture that Paul is painting here drives us back to Genesis 22. Do you know what Genesis 22 is? It's when God calls Abraham to sacrifice his son. And so Abraham, of course, is dreading this, like any father would, to follow through on God's obedience, to obey God. And it's not always easy to obey God, but he does it. He follows all the way through until God stops his own hand. But here's the words that are echo from that passage, and they echo into the New Testament when we see Jesus. Now I know that you would not withhold your only son from me. What is that trying to say to us? Well, it functions as pointing forward to something, doesn't it? Of a God who doesn't withhold his own son and who comes to die for our sins for his covenant-redeemed people. God does not withhold his only son from us, friends. I mean, and so why in the world would God be stingy in any other area of life? See, this is always the push and pull of the Christian faith, right? We get into life and we go, man, this is way harder than I wanted it to be, but we don't recognize that all the things that we are struggling with right there, like, they already have an end game. They already have an end note because of Christ. That God did not spare his own son, but he gave himself up for us graciously in all things. I mean, and therefore he will give us graciously in all things. Like, I love his spirit-inspired logic. God has given us all things so that we might be saved, so why would he withhold anything from us? If God is the one who is leading us through this life, as we've already noted, and sovereignly orchestrating the events of our lives, why would we think that he would not provide for us when he's already given us the greatest treasure of all time? That's where Paul starts. So what is the answer to the question? What shall we say to these things? For Paul, it's very simple. It's the conviction that should drive every Christian's life. Jesus is all in all. Jesus is all in all. He is the one who accomplished everything for you, and we're going to talk about that in more detail here in just a second, but he is all in all. And so Paul doesn't stop there because he doesn't want us to just go, oh, have this like Jesus Sunday school moment. He really wants to dig in. What has Jesus actually done here? And so he begins to unpack some other questions that may prick at our souls sometimes. These questions that sometimes unfold in our life, it's almost like he knows the things that we're going to struggle with in the way he answers these questions. Look at verse 33. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? So this is Jesus is all in all. So now he asks a deeper question. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. So the questions that you and I will wrestle with sometimes in this life, I know I wrestle with them, is The charges that are brought against me because of my failure, my struggle, the temptations, or things where I just fall short of God's perfect standard. Can any one, anything, any action of my part, or anyone else outside of me ultimately condemn me? Anyone bring a real legitimate charge to me? Again, no doubt you probably have felt that sometimes, haven't you? If you're like me, you have. I feel like, man, why are you messing around with me, Lord? Why do you put up with me? Why do you put up with this? And whether it's someone else accusing us or we accusing ourselves, it's a common reality in the Christian life, isn't it? But the question becomes, can the struggles of this life or our momentary failures or struggles, wherever they may be, are they going to be adequate accusers towards us? Paul is not ambiguous here, is he? He says, absolutely not. Nothing is an adequate accuser against my people. By no means. And here's how he defends that. God is the one who justifies. When we spent verses 1 through 11 unpacking the mind of the Spirit that brings us back to God's justifying work in our life, where he exchanges Christ's righteousness for our unrighteousness. That's God justifying in some ways. God, our standing before God is accomplished by Christ's righteous standard. And so the first way we know that no accusation can be made against us is because it's God who justifies us, not me, not you, not some other group out there that said you need to do this in order to be accepted, or be this to be considered legit, or be this to be considered a legit Christian. No. God is the one who justifies. Two, he says, Jesus' death and resurrection acquit us from the condemnation that we deserve for our sin. Who can condemn us? It's Christ Jesus who died. More than that, who was raised, he says. Now, of course, what that means is we are acquitted from that condemnation, past, present, and future. That's done. It's a Christ has died for sins once and for all, Hebrews says. So God justifies. Christ Jesus, his death and resurrection acquit us from the condemnation we deserve. And three, Jesus even right now is sitting at the right hand of the Father, brothers and sisters. Right hand of the Father, and he is interceding for us. He's interceding for his own, the very ones God sent him to get. That is what Jesus is doing right now. See, the questions that assault us, God says, he wants to assure his people, I have answered them. I have answered them finally and fully. But there's also another question that kind of flows out of this question that Paul goes into next. He presents this question because it naturally flows out of that struggle with sin and temptation. Look at verse 35 and 36. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, or sword? As is written, for your sake we have been killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. See, that there's deeper questions even beyond that that you and I will wrestle with naturally in this life. We will ask the question, is there anything in my life, God, that would cause me to fall away from your sustaining love for me? Can any situation, perhaps, maybe another way of framing it, perhaps is there any situation in life that could ultimately rob me of your sustaining love for me? Life's difficulties, as you and I both know, can lead us to feeling despair about our lives, the failures that we live in within our hearts and our minds virtually every day. But we must resist the temptation to think that somehow or another we can be separated from God's love. You know why? To do so would be called God's love fickle. And our God's love is not fickle. I know I can be fickle with my love. You can be fickle with your love. But God is not fickle. When he casts his loving gaze upon his people, it is a fact for eternity. We look at the challenges and changes that come upon us in this life, and we think that God may be hammering us at times, or that God might be disappointing us in that time, or frustrated with us, or upset with us. But by no means should we entertain such ideas. God loves us. God loves us. Now, there's one more thing I want to say about verse 35 and 36 here that I think is important, or verse 35 specifically. Paul begins in chapter 7 by wrestling mostly with his own sin. And doing the things he doesn't want to do and not doing the things he should or wants to do. But he doesn't just say it's just a personal struggle with sin. It's the fact that we live in a world that is affected by sin at every level. And so he brings in not just the pilgrim's personal struggle with their own sins, but envisions all the twists and turns of, what does it say there? Tribulations, distress, persecutions, famine, nakedness, danger, or sword. He envisions that this is the entirety, this is one of the regular parts of the pilgrim life. This is what it's all about when we're living as Christians. And let's be honest with us, with ourselves. Like, we don't like change, do we? We don't like things to get challenged. We would like to kind of get into a place like this and not have to experience tribulations and distress and persecutions. We sometimes treat our Christian life as it's kind of a static reality. If I can just kind of get to a certain point and kind of live there, then I can live peaceably for the rest of my days until Jesus returns. That's not the Christian life. It's just not. And I think anyone who's read the Bible knows that that's not the way God typically works. I mean, like, an example. I can't remember if it was a few days ago or earlier last week. You know, you get those little Facebook pop-ups from pictures from 10 years ago or whatever else. And there was a particular picture that just caught me and gripped my heart. It had my three boys. They're at the beach. I'm thinking Caleb was 10 or 11, and of course staggered down from there, 9 or 10, and then 5 or 6 for Asher and Judson. Am I alone in the thought that if I could get into a time machine and freeze frame that, I would do it? Am I the only one who thinks that way? I bet I'm not. But that's what we want to do, but that's not how God unfolds things. Again, in Job's life, Job would not have written his life. Job had a pretty good gig going on. Life was going well. He was flourishing. He had tons, you know, and yet God in his own providence allowed certain things to happen in his life. Why? For Job's own good. For Job's own flourishing. And so the pilgrim must not look at the ways of the world and all this, the struggles with sin and death and darkness, and somehow or another think that we can escape that in any form in this life, that we're going to be wrestling with these things and the effects of these things all the way through our lives. It's just not how life works. Like, life is a process of steady metamorphosis. We'll see that in Romans 12 at some point in the future. The process of parenting children is a good example of that. Sometimes we as parents think that it's our job. It's like it's all, the whole focus is on the kids changing. All the kids growing up. I've been married almost 19 years. Right? 19 years? Okay, I'm making sure. All right. I had a little moment there. And Caleb is 17. I just look around and I go, like, it hasn't just been for Caleb's change. I'm a very different person 17 years later. And that's because God designed it that way. And so all of life is going to have its ups and downs, its tribulations, its stresses and fears and all the things that we can imagine. But God uses them to form us by his grace. And the same is true for all the other aspects of our life. When God moves us from one home to another home, perhaps, or one job to another job, or one city to another city, whatever it may be, change, if we allow it, is an opportunity for God to extend his grace to us in ways that we could not have experienced otherwise. And so that's our final word. When we think about just this idea of living as pilgrims on the gospel with conviction. Like, that's, like, no matter what difficulties and distressing moments we face in this life, we live by faith in the one who earned our inheritance, the one who is blessed and has earned the blessing of God for us. That's Jesus. We trust in him in the movements of life because he is the one who ultimately is guiding our lives. He's the one who's guiding the ship. He was guiding the ship for John Newton, wasn't he? And he got John Newton off that ship. Why? Because God's the one who's the mover. God's the one who's working. Brothers and sisters, what a truth. But I got one more for you, though. Because it's not just about conviction. It's about courage. Look what he says there in verse 37. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. So that's our second idea. It's not that the redeemed shall stand on conviction, but also the redeemed shall live with courage as conquerors. I mean, think about what a conqueror is. Doesn't it just invoke this idea of courage? Like, not solo warriors Paul has in mind here, but warriors who are redeemer of our Redeemer King. We stand in confidence, i.e. the first point we have in the gospel, not on his work, and then we allow that to allow us to live with courage with wherever we go. You can't have the first point without the second point. You can't have the second point without the first point. So what does it mean to be conquerors? Well, it means to have ferocious courage in the face of all that life stands and throws at us. The Greek word actually implies super conquerors. Okay, so you're not going to become part of, you know, Marvel or Superman or anything. That's not what we're getting at here. But it means we stand above the prevailing powers. We have the ability with God's help and strength to stand above the prevailing powers, above the difficulties, not with our head just barely above water, but like ones who are sitting on the hill looking at the battlefield below and knowing that we're going to take the field. Right? That's what conquerors are. They can look down and they go, we have won the battle. The battle may still be raging, but the battle has been won. That's what a confident conqueror is like. They don't waver because they already know the end has been met. This drives us back to the Imago Dei in the garden, doesn't it? Because that's exactly what we are made in his image to do. To be glorious, reflecting the image of God, as image bearing the image of God, as his stewards in the world and all the different things that go along it. Mankind, though, unfortunately, as you all know, was plunged into sin and destruction. But those of us who are redeemed in Christ, we stand as redeemed, renewed, empowered for the work of fighting sin, the work of declaring God's love and grace in our lives, the work of doing good to others as beacons of light in our communities. That's what it means to be the Christian. And that's what it means to continue to live as Christian conquerors, if you will. And here's what Paul says. For I am sure that neither death nor life. Think about it. Death nor life. It has no hold on us. Like, it's not even a factor for the conqueror, the courage that we are supposed to have. Death nor life factors into this in no way. Angels or rulers. Who are the angels and rulers? They're the forces of the universe, whether by spirit forces of wickedness or earthly powers that stand against God's rule. Like, none of them have the power to separate us from the love of God. We have courage because of that. Present and future realities, it says there, things present and things in the future, things to come. The idea is that we don't fear things that are presently upon us, or we don't fear the things of the unknown that are in front of us. Why? Because God is for us. God is for us has this particular ability to bring power of courage in our life, doesn't it? Height nor depth, like nothing in the space of time, in the space of the universe, has the power to thwart God's plans, and we can stand in that as conquerors. None of these things will be able to separate us, Paul says, from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Not one of those things. So, brothers and sisters, we wrap up this morning, wrap up this whole series. I think Paul wants us to find that the ultimate end of the pilgrim life is to daily rest in God, in God's love for us, that leads us to ongoing growth in those two areas, conviction and courage. Now, I got to be honest with you, as we're wrapping up this morning, I feel like this text allows me to at least speak to the current things we're exploring. And I want to make sure I say so in a way that knows that I have no idea what's going to unfold here. I don't. I can't. But that doesn't mean that I don't have conviction and courage to trust God through it. And so we're getting ready to prepare to go to lunch here in a few minutes to Miracle Baptist Church. And it seems like this text in some ways can be applied to some of that conviction and courage. At least I hope so. And I just want to be frank with you. Because I know that some of the things that we're conversing about among the elders and the things that you're conversing about among yourselves, if I have a guess, is I love my church. And you're right and good to love your church. I love my church. I love the sweetness of this fellowship. In all the years I've pastored, 25 going into my 26th year of ministry, I have never experienced anything like what we've experienced at Grace Church over the past 9 years. But when I sit down and evaluate what has happened over the last 9 years, I recognize, and there are people in this room who've been here since the beginning, recognize it didn't happen by accident. It happened by trusting God to do something that we couldn't do. See, 9 years ago next month, Josh and Andrea, Manda and DeLon, Jordan, Williams, I'm trying to think, the Gumps were there, the Jelskis, were y'all there in that one? I'm not sure if y'all were in that early one or not, but either way, y'all are coming very closely after that. There were about 7 families who met in the backyard of one of our core families who originally helped to start the church. We were having a grill out, had a whiteboard, we were just praying about this. And we all sat there thinking through, like, okay, our elders, our pastors have asked us to consider planting a church from Providence Baptist Church in Nolensville. PBC was experiencing a similarly sweet season like we experience here. And as one of the pastors who helped found that church, as much as I knew the Lord was leading me in the direction of planting a church, I didn't want to leave. I cried. Joe Stegall cried the day I left that church. I mean, it was an ugly cry. It was bad. It was. But we knew this is the way the Lord was leading. In fact, not just the members of that core group that left to plant Grace Church, but many of the members at Providence themselves grieved the reality of sending out so many people because these people were dear to them. They wanted to worship together. They wanted to have dinners together. They wanted to have small groups together. They wanted to be in Sunday school together because, man, we worked so hard to get to where we were at Providence. But God called us to step into the unknown and leave a very comfortable church life to do something that we knew we needed to do in Smyrna. But that trust in God today has resulted into 2 really healthy, I believe, vibrant, gospel-centered churches who are reaching more people for the gospel than they would have if we had just stayed. It's the same tension someone has when they decide to leave their church and go across the world to be missionaries. Doesn't matter. We just went across the county line. But the work needed to happen. It was tough. We left that church running about 275 to 300 on an average attendance at Providence. Started with our meager little 30 or so people over here in that library at Lancaster. Today, between both those churches, it's 500 to 600 regular attenders that attend both those churches today. And it's only because, not because we did anything right, but because God used it the way he wanted to use it. He rewards those, I believe, who trust him in the twists and turns of life. And so look, I'm just going to say, I'm not a prophet. I don't know what's going to happen here. I don't have all the answers, and none of us have come to a clear view about what's going to happen. I want you to know that. Like, the elders have not come to that conclusion. But I want to say this because we go in there, I want to encourage us to go love the people that we meet today, enjoy some good food, and just ask God, is this what you want? If he doesn't, that's fine. But it doesn't really matter. It's also part of our own growth. If he says no to this, that's fine. But he's going to call us to sacrifice somewhere. If we're going to be obedient to his call, whether it's this or one day sending out a group of you out of here to plant a church some other part of the county, he's going to do it. And we want to be ready for that. So as one of your pastors, I want to recognize my responsibility to shepherd you well, to be careful, to be pastoral, to be patient. But I also think, as I've been reading this text this week, I was like, Lord, I did not plan this. I did not think about this text in relationship to this conversation with our church right now. But I think to myself, like, I actually told a couple brothers this week, I was like, the Lord might be calling me to be, like, to lead out, and all of us to lead out in conviction and courage in this moment. Like, God built this thing, not me, not any of the elders, not any one of you. If you look across the last 9 years of this thing, it's went through twists and turns, glorious twists and turns, but God, it was sweet at every turn. And I love it. And we're going to trust God. If we're building the thing on the right, sit on the right pillars, God's going to do what he wants to do. Again, no matter what happens in this conversation, I just wanted you to hear my heart on that as we continue forward in this. I love you, church. I love what we do. We've worked hard to be where we are right now. And praise God for that. Now let's trust God with it. Just like Abraham had to trust his own son with God, just like God himself didn't spare his own son for us, let's go into this with the confidence of conviction in the gospel and courage that God will win the day. Amen? Amen. Father, help us now as we come to the Lord's table. Prepare ourselves for lunch here in just a few moments, a few minutes, or here in about an hour or so. Father, would you just minister to your people in a way, powerfully in a way, God, would you allow us to come to the table in unity this morning with deep hope in the confidence we have in the gospel, conviction we have in the gospel, and courage that we need to have in the gospel. I love you, church. I love this church, Jesus. You love this church even more than I could ever love this church. Help us now to trust you. It's in Christ's name. Amen.